Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have chosen to make yourself known to us by becoming one of us. We thank you for the life and the new understanding of life that you have given us. Especially we thank you that you have brought us together into a new family. And we pray that all that we say and do in this hour as we study your word and about this meal that you have given us, that will bind us closer together to one another, and that we will truly perceive ourselves as parts of yourself in one body in the world. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Today we're going to talk about the proper and improper eating of the Lord's Supper. There's a lot we could say about these verses that I picked. They're very long. We're going to read and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. And we cannot go through everything, but the way I would like to do it is cover the part that deals with proper and improper eating, and then if I can make myself leave some time for you to discuss, you can bring up anything you want. So it's not that I don't want you to bring up. There are a number of verses that are a bit difficult here, and I'm more than happy to talk about them, but I do want to get the main thing across, which is what Paul is primarily concerned with. We're going to treat you sort of like a class at the seminary in exegesis. You're going to learn how to do proper biblical exegesis this morning. And one of the key things in proper biblical exegesis, even though there are a lot of ideas in the text, is to try to find out what the text is concerned about, and to deal with the main point of the text. And it's also proper to deal with other things that the text brings up, but you want to be sure you get the main point. And the main point of this text is the improper eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper that was going on in Corinth, and Paul's reaction to that. In order to understand that, we have to remember that Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in two places in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, we'll read that passage, which is not the main passage for us, and chapter 11, which we're going to deal with. You cannot understand chapter 11 and what Paul says there unless you remember what he said earlier in chapter 10 about the Lord's Supper. So we'll deal with both. The second thing is that we want to look at the whole letter of the church again. Because the problem that comes up here in 1 Corinthians 11 is related to the first problem he dealt with, parties in the church. And we have to remember that, and that that's a primary concern of Paul, that there be unity and fellowship in the Christian community there. So that you know where I'm finally going to end up, the passage that we're going to center our thoughts on is verses chapter 11 now, verses 27 to 29. Would someone read, I don't care which translation, verses 27 to 29 of chapter 11.
Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself.
Now, for many of you, as for me, we had heard this passage, and it had a serious, serious implication for us. Others of you may never have had any reference made to this passage, but as you heard it now, you probably think it's got pretty serious implications for what you do at the Lord's Supper. And that's what we want to primarily talk about. In order to get at that, remember that in chapters 1 to 4, four chapters, at the beginning of the letter, he talks to them about the great evil in their midst of parties in the church. And that context informs both what he says on chapter 10, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, and it informs what he says here in chapter 11. Now, I think what will be useful is to read the first part of our text, chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. Here he states what the problem is, and we can see how strongly he feels about it. Would someone read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22?
But in the following instructions, I do not command you.
Now, we stopped there just a minute. Notice the day before yesterday, when he spoke about the woman's issue, he started out, I commend you because you follow everything I said. A little facetious. Here he says, I don't commend you because you haven't been doing what I told you. So I know that he was a little facetious over there. Okay, go on.
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not.
Okay, I want to just point out a few things so you get the background of it. One verse that has often been misunderstood is verse 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Some people have said, Paul there says, you've got to have parties and arguments and disagreements in the church. And if Paul says you got to have them, we got to have them. That is what he's saying. What Paul is saying is, in your congregation there are some people who are misleading you. And if you don't have disagreements with them, all of you are being misled. And it's very important in your case, where you've got this misleading group or groups in your midst, it's very important that you stand out against them. And that has nothing to do whatever with saying Christian congregations, by their very nature, need to be arguing and fighting congregations. Okay, I had some people quote this already to me, church arguments. Then in verse 20, he says that you have come together to share in the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the meal that Christ instituted, but what you're doing is so bad that it makes it not even a Lord's Supper that you're doing. So what they intend to do ends up actually invalidating and making impossible what they really wanted to do. And the one thing that they're doing wrong, now you should be able to get that from the verse, let's see if you could. Do you agree that what Paul is upset about is that they do not recognize their unity with one another, and they do not show care and love and concern for one another as they partake of the meal? Do you see that? Does everybody agree with me? Or isn't that clear? When he starts out his discussion here of what they're doing wrong, he tells us exactly what they're doing wrong. And the reason that's important, as we get further on in the text, unless there's some reason to see that he's changed his mind, that's what's still bothering him. Now, I know that that's what's still bothering him, because if you look at the last verses of the text, look at verses 33 and 34. After he gives this long discourse that we're going to have to come back to, he comes back to the same point that he had in 11, chapter 11, 17 to 22. Would somebody read 33 and 34?
So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to be condemned. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
Okay. Can you see that what he says there at the end of his discussion is exactly what he said at the beginning? He's still worried about the same thing. Now, in this passage, the word church occurs. It occurs there in verse 18, when you assemble as a church. The word church for us means sometimes church building, sometimes means congregation. When Paul uses the word church, there were no distinct church buildings. So you should not think of a church building. When you see the word church here in verse 18 and then down here in verse 22, or do you despise the church of God, he means do you despise the congregation? Do you despise the people of God? Can you see that? Good. Now, that's all sort of background. In order to understand, I think, what's going on in here, we have to look over at chapter 10, verses, well, we're going to read 16 and 17. But we have enough time, I can give you a little background. If we had 2 weeks instead of 1 week, one section I would have picked. I almost picked it. I love it so much. But it takes too long to do, and that'd be the only one I could do. I would have picked chapters 8 to 10. Because chapters 8 to 10, Paul is dealing with strong and weak Christians in the congregation. Have any of you in your church language ever heard or used the word strong and weak Christians? Some have. Well, it used to be more common when I grew up. And that's what he's dealing with, and that's very relevant to our congregation. But we won't go into that. But what he's interested in 8 to 10, and that's the context of the passage we're going to look at, is their lack of unity. The strong don't respect the weak don't respect the strong. And again, you see, it's the same issue of how do you get along in a Christian congregation. In connection with that, he brings up the Lord's Supper in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Now, I don't want to go into all of that, but just so you see, he's still in the same context, and now he's going to say something very important about the Lord's Supper, and only if we hear that will we really understand verses 27 to 29. Okay, would someone read chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17?
The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
Okay, now we have all different translations out there. She had the word bread. Some of you, the RSV has the word loaf, right? So loaf probably comes out a little better for conveying what Paul means. We'll come back to it. Another word is this participation. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ, verse 16? Some of you have a different word. What other word do you have?
Sharing.
Sharing. That's a much better word. The word there means sharing with one another and together sharing with Christ. So it's a compound word in Greek which binds Christ and those people and Paul and everybody together into a fellowship. And verse 16 begins, the cup of blessing which we bless. You can see he's talking about communion. And notice what the body of Christ is in this passage. Now we'll see how good exegetes you are. When he says in verse 17, we are one body, what is the body of Christ there? Anybody want to venture?
Congregation.
The congregation. The fellowship of believers. There are different meanings for the word body. And every word, in Greek or in English, I think we talked a little about that, every word has a range of meanings. And there are at least three possible meanings for the word body of Christ. And we're going to have to come back to this. One meaning of the word body of Christ could be his physical body during his incarnation, when he walked on earth. That would be the body of Christ. And there are passages in the Bible when it says the body or the body of Christ, that's what it means. Another meaning of the word body of Christ is the sacramental presence of Jesus in the elements somehow of the sacrament. You know how Christians have argued about that one. But that's another meaning of the body of Christ. The commonest, the most usual meaning for Paul, however, is what? When he says body of Christ. The church. The community of believers. Community of believers. Now you can see our problem. Our problem in this passage is to know which of these meanings, if any, Paul has in mind in our passage in chapter 11. Now, we can agree in chapter 10, it's this. Now, let's read it again. Would someone read 16, 17 again and see if you would agree that, yes, when Paul is speaking here of the Lord's Supper and the body of Christ, that he's got in his mind this rather than the other two. Would someone read it aloud again?
The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a very sharing in the blood of Christ? When we break the bread, do we not actually share in the body of Christ? The very fact that we are that we all share one bread makes us all one body.
Okay, so he shortened the verse, but it comes out right. Now the word loaf, if were there, were better. Because you see the picture behind a loaf of bread. A loaf of bread is made up of many, many individual grains of wheat. It's brought together and makes a unity. In the Lord's Supper, that is broken. That one loaf, which is a unity, is represented again by the many pieces that each of us share in. That's why the word loaf is probably better there. That's probably why many congregations now use a loaf of bread to symbolize this unity we have, even though there are many bits and pieces. Now, as I read that, I know all my doctrine of what I as a Lutheran and other people have put into the word, but to me it's clear when Paul is talking here about the meaning of the Lord's Supper that he wants the Corinthians to know, he's talking about this. Do we agree so far? Anybody want to object? Good. Okay. It's called going down the garden path. It's all right. I think now we're ready to look at the next part of the text. We're not going to do much with the words of institution. They come in verses 23 to 26 of chapter 11. We're going to read them. Would somebody read, but I'm not going to go in detail. I'm just going to give you a little historical background. Would someone read 23 to 26? These are the ones that we use every day in our communion service, by the way. Of all the different traditions of the words of institution, the Christian church has used this one, rather than the one in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, as the one we use usually in our Lord's Supper celebration. Would somebody read it?
For I received from the Lord the teaching that I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a piece of bread, gave thanks to God, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is God's new covenant, sealed with my blood. Whenever you drink it, do so in memory of me." This means that every time you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Okay. Now, I said there were four. There are actually five, but we only have time to talk about four forms of the Lord's Supper. And they're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians here. And Paul's language here, if you look at it carefully, is interesting. He says, "I received from the Lord," and probably most of us have a vision of somehow in a voice or some form of special revelation, Jesus the Lord appearing to Paul and giving him these words. That's not what Paul means. And the translation that was read was very good because whoever read that, would you read that first verse again?
For I received from the Lord the teaching that I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was
good enough. I received from the Lord, we'll put Lord up here, the teaching which I passed on. Now, passed on and received are technical terms. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, some of you may know it from memory, won't look it up, but when he talks about the resurrection, he says, "I passed on to you what I received as among the first things of importance in the Christian belief." And then he talks about the evidences of the resurrection. He's using there the language of Jewish rabbinical handing on of a tradition. The Jewish rabbis have what they call a chain of tradition. And it's oral. That's what teaching here means. Oral tradition. Oral teaching. And while they list often many, many names, they're only interested in the fact that the person down here got it from this person, who got it from this person, who got it from this person, and this is the source. So they want the chain of tradition to show that it really goes back to the correct source. Do you get that picture? Paul, when he says, "I received from the Lord what I handed on to you," doesn't mean he received a special vision or something of these words. It means that what he received in the church as a teaching followed a line of tradition that went back to the Lord on the night of his betrayal. That's technical terms where you see the word received and passed on. Okay. Now, here's the picture, and we need to have this just as a little background for the words of institution. Here's the Last Supper. It was in Palestine in Aramaic. It wasn't in Greek. Our New Testament is in Greek. And it was handed on in the Palestinian church. So after Jesus died, the Palestinian church, speaking Aramaic, continued to celebrate the Lord's Supper in some form. We're not exactly sure how they did it, but they did it. And as scholars have studied that, they have found, now this is AD 30, and this is AD 65. They have found that Mark is very close to this Aramaic tradition. That takes some scholarly study to come up with that. And that Matthew is very closely related to Mark, but is later, about 85. Okay. The other thing they see is that somewhere before the time of Mark, the church became important in Antioch. And you remember, this is Turkey, here is Cyprus, and right here was Antioch, the church from which Paul went out. It became a center of the Gentile church. You remember all that? Good. Okay. The Lord's Supper passed from Palestine to Antioch, and that happened according to the book of Acts chapter 11 in the 40s. Let's say around number 45. 42 they were first called Christians, somewhere around there. So let's say by 45 in Antioch, you had a form of the Lord's Supper in Greek. And as scholars have studied Paul, they find Paul fits here, and that's AD, let's say Corinthians is 55, and Luke is related to Paul and similar but different, AD 85. So you can see while there are four accounts, there are really two kinds of tradition. Palestinian tradition, that's the way they celebrated the Lord's Supper in Palestine, and then a little later, a Greek tradition, that's how they celebrated the Lord's Supper in Antioch, and Paul shows roots to the Greek tradition. That's why scholars have said as they studied it that even though Paul is earlier, AD 55, 1 Corinthians, Mark, who is AD 65, really gives the earliest form or the Lord's Supper tradition. But it's interesting, the Christian church has always picked the Pauline form. That's just a sideline. That's not the most important thing. That's as much as I want to say unless you bring something up on 23 to 26. Now we come to the key passage. And I go till when? 10? Mm-hmm. Hey, I'm in good shape this morning. I will be able to let you discuss. Good. Okay. Now we're going to discuss the passage 27 to 29. And I'm going to try to simplify our discussion. We're going to try to determine one thing. Remember I said you're a class in exegesis? And you're going to have to make an exegetical choice. Which of the meanings of the word body is to be understood? And we're interested in two verses. Verse 27, where the word body occurs. Verse 29, where the word body occurs. And there are at least three meanings for body. That means when a translator, or somebody who's going to explain these verses, comes to it, any one of the three meanings may be legitimate. There isn't necessarily one right one and one wrong one automatically. But the person who's going to explain it or translate it has to make a decision, a choice. Is it this meaning, or this meaning, or this meaning? Now, in English, as I mentioned the other day, we can sort that out pretty quickly. You know, which meaning it is, because we know English so well, we can look at the person's face when they're talking to us, we have the context in which it all occurred, and our mind quickly decides, oh, that doesn't work, this might work, and this might work, and this is it. And sometimes we misunderstand, then we get in an argument with one another, because the person said one thing and meant it a certain way, but our mind has taken it in a different sense, and then we argue about what do you mean by that word. Okay, so what we're going to do now is try to decide that one simple question. What does the word body mean of the different meanings in these verses? Okay, now let's read it again. Would someone read in this time not the RSV, but some other form of 27 to 29?
It follows that if anyone eats the Lord's bread or drinks from his cup in a way that dishonors him, he is guilty of sin against the Lord's body and blood. So then, everyone should examine himself first, and then eat the bread and drink from the cup. For if he does not recognize the meaning of the Lord's body, when he eats the bread and drinks from the cup, he brings judgment on himself as he eats and drinks.
Sorry, I was a little distracted. Would you read the New Translation 29 again?
Okay. For if he does not recognize the meaning of the Lord's body when he eats the bread and drinks from the cup, he brings judgment on himself.
That's okay. That's still good translation. Okay, fine. Now, the question is, you can see, what does it mean to profane the body and blood, to eat the body without this, to eat in the Lord's Supper without discerning or without recognizing? Somebody have the word recognize there in verse 29? For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing? Anybody have that?
Yes, in the Good News.
Good News has it. So we have now the word discerning and the word recognize. Any other word?
Not thinking about.
Okay.
Carelessly.
We got them all. Okay, you can see they had problems. Doesn't mean some of them are perverse, some of them are Christian. All we have to do is find who is the Christian one and pick his translation. It means they're all wrestling with trying to figure out what Paul's saying. And so we've got to choose a word for body. What does that mean? And we have to choose, what are you going to say, recognize or not? Now I'm going to tell you. The word recognize is probably the direct meaning. Discern is similar, but that has some implications which aren't so good. Recognize or even thinking about might come out all right. Seems to be a better translation in this context than discern. Now, there's been one basic way that many of us have wrestled with this. Have taken it to be that Paul is talking about the nature of the elements in the Lord's Supper. The nature of the bread and wine and how the bread and wine as elements relate to the body and blood of Christ. Have any of you heard that or thought that way? Have you heard it sometime or other? Okay. That's basically where I grew up. That's basically where I understood this. So that when I thought of proper eating and drinking, one of the issues for me was whether I understood the Lord's Supper properly or whether somebody else did. And if I understood it properly, knew pretty close to what was going on about how the bread and the body is related, how the blood and the wine are related, then it was pretty safe for me to go to Lord's Supper. Now there were other things that we used this passage for about wrongly eating, not discerning. And some of them, one I know of, and somebody brought it up in the staff thing, is if you have faith or not, the right kind of faith. And we used to ask, is my faith strong enough? And we were a little terrified to go, because if we felt weak in the faith that day, we thought we better put off going to Lord's Supper. Maybe next time it's offered, and in the early days it was every 3 months or every 6 months, maybe our faith would be stronger then and I'd be safe. And somebody else brought up, and I hadn't thought much about that, but since they brought it up and I've thought about it since, that's true. I think that also played in. Is my life right? Have I been good enough? Have I avoided gross sins? Then I'm qualified. You've had all those feelings. In my opinion, none of those is what Paul's referring to. Now, I said that so bluntly so you really think and try to decide whether you agree with me or not. I don't think it has any improper eating. I don't think it has anything to do with the strength of our faith. Whether we have enough or not enough. I don't think it has anything to do with whether we understand in a certain way or properly how the elements are related to the body and blood of Christ. And I don't think it has anything to do with whether I've committed a sin or not. Well, the Lord's Supper is given there for the forgiveness of sins. I know they're related, but that's not what improper eating and drinking is. What is proper eating and drinking, or improper eating and drinking? In the context, what do you think it is? See who can figure it out. Anybody want to risk? None of those three.
Something to do with your factions, with not being unified?
Beautiful. Something to do with whether you are aware of, experience, share in the unity of the Christian community and care and love one another in it. That's the context. Can you see that? He started that in 1722, then he brings up the words of institution, then he talks about a great perversion, and when he's all done, now we're going to read it again, look at verses 33 and 34. Would somebody read that?
So, dear brothers, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, the communion service, wait for each other. If anyone is really hungry, he should eat at home so that he won't bring punishment upon himself when you meet together.
Okay, that you don't need that last part anyhow. Now, notice he says, so then. That's how he begins, so then. Does anybody have a different beginning to verse 33? So then.
Now, my brother.
Now.
Therefore.
Therefore. He's now going to summarize everything he said. If he had meant, understand properly the nature of the elements and the relation of the body and blood to the elements, he would have said something like, so then, my brethren, when you eat the Lord's Supper, be sure you see that the bread is the body of Christ and the blood is the wine is the blood of Christ. He didn't say that. He went back to 1722. In his conclusion, when he's all done with his argument and he draws the conclusion, therefore, so then, now, he picks out the thing that he was trying to say. That's called using the context to get at the meaning of a word. Okay, now we've got this range of the three words again, three meanings. Physical body, incarnate body as he was on earth. Jesus had a physical body like yours and mine. Then it's the sacramental, and there I mean the nature of the elements. Sacramental, body, relation of the elements. That's not a good word, but it's shorthand, you know what I mean. And then there is the fellowship of believers as the body of Christ. Okay. Now, before we go farther, does anybody think it could mean a fourth one? I've got down the three that most quickly come to most people's minds. Would body of Christ, in your mind, mean something different than this? Or is this covered all? Anybody want to suggest a fourth that I should put here that we have to choose between? These will all be found in a dictionary of the Greek language, by the way. You'd find each of these mentioned as legitimate. Okay. Do you think we have to really consider this? That Paul, when he's talking, means if you don't see the physical, incarnate body of Jesus as he was walking on earth in the sacrament, you're in trouble.
No.
Not very likely. So mostly we choose between these two. And historically, most of us, most explanations have come down on that one. Now, I've tried to show you two things. The context, 17 to 22. The conclusion, 33 and 34, deal with this as body. I have a couple other reasons that I see as I read through. We're going to look at them. But now we're going to try to decide, is it this or this? Now, I could do it one of two ways. People don't like to put their neck out because if they do, I sort of chop it off if it's wrong. I've never learned how to affirm and deny at the same time. If I don't think it's right, I say, wrong! And the person cringes, you know. So I don't like to let you. But with my students, I don't mind. I sort of pull it out of them, you know. And if they get around, they say, no. Yes?
Some miss the back or the trouble seeing the board. What are the two on the right there?
Okay. This one is the sacramental body. And I use that to mean the relation of the bread to the body of Christ in the elements, and the wine in relation to the blood of Christ in the elements. Whereas this means the church, let's say.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay? Anything else? Yes?
Is that also what we sort of refer to as the real presence?
Right. That's also the real presence here. And for most of us, as Lutherans, real presence is an important one. I have to tell you a little story about India. I was a missionary in India. And one of the first things, they should never have done it to me. As soon as I got to India, I don't know anything about the country hardly, but they were so short of missionaries, they put me on the, because I'm a theological professor, they put me on the committee for dialogue between the Church of South India, a combination of Anglicans, Methodists, Reformed, and Lutherans. The Lutherans were trying to get together, you know, and joined this church. And so the very first meeting I went to, we were talking about the joint statement on the Lord's Supper. And when before I had gone to India, I had read in our library the joint statement on the Lord's Supper by this Church of South India, which was made up of Anglicans, Methodists, Reformed, you know, what a spectrum, and Lutherans. And they had agreed in the document of how to talk about the Lord's Supper. I thought, this is amazing. In America, I can't even agree with other Lutherans how to talk about the Lord's Supper. Here in India, the country I'm going to, they agreed on it. And so I didn't feel bad going to that meeting. I thought, this is going to be fun. You know, we all agree. We no sooner opened the meeting for discussion, and one of our Christians got up, well-trained person, we had trained him too well, and he says, we of the Tamil Lutheran Church cannot accept that document. It had been agreed to, you know, in committee some years ago. And he said, the word real presence doesn't occur there. Well, the word didn't occur there. But I had read that document carefully, and the idea that Christ was fully and truly present in the sacrament was there, but the word wasn't there. And we had trained that person so well that if we didn't use the right word, we didn't have the right ideas. Okay, so it's been hard for us, you know, to get over. If you don't say it exactly the same way I say it, you haven't got it right. Okay, so that's it. Yeah, this deals with the real presence. So are we talking about perceiving and understanding the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, or are we talking about this? Okay. Now, maybe what I'll do, unless you have something you want to bring up. Yes, you did have.
I was just going to risk something.
Oh, good.
If this is not referring to the sacramental real presence
good.
Of the Lord's Supper, where did Luther and where do we get it?
That's a cute question. The one part where Luther got it, I'll save.
Okay.
And if we have time, I'll come back to it, because that's cute. Where we get it comes partly because of what Luther said and others have said, and what our pastors taught us, you know.
Yeah.
But what does Paul mean? And where in Paul, if anywhere, is it? Is in chapter 10. Now let's read again. Chapter 10, verse 16. Whatever we do with the real presence, we do it right if we say it like Paul says here. The cup of blessing, that means the wine which we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? He doesn't say it is. He doesn't say it stands for. And he doesn't say it's changed. He says, when you do that, you're sharing in the blood of Christ. And the bread which we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, the cute thing there is, even there, blood and body do not refer to the elements. Blood and body refer to, in the first, the suffering and death of Christ in Paul. When we drink the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing in the shed blood of Christ on the cross, is what that means in Paul. And the second one, the bread which we break, is it not sharing in the fellowship which we have in Christ in the church? That's what it means. But disregarding that and taking that it meant actually the sacramental body and blood there, as people did, then it would mean it's not the elements, but it's the eating in the Lord's Supper that unites you with Christ. Then you've said what Paul says. All Paul says in addition, it unites you with Christ in his suffering and death for your sin. It unites you with Christ in your fellowship with one another with him. Do you see that? So the proper way for Lutherans, at least, to speak of it, is we don't say that the bread is the body of Christ. We say that when we eat and drink in with and under, oh, we love those words, don't we? In with and under the bread and wine we receive the body and blood, the real presence. We're safe if we say it that way. Well, you see, I don't like such distinctions. I'm not going to argue with anybody about how they choose to say, whether they're going to say in with and under or what. That to me, I thought I lost something. Yeah, that to me is something most of our minds will not always agree on. Okay, is good enough on that? We'll come back to the other one later. So I think there is the real presence buried in Paul, but it's buried in chapter 10. Okay, I'm going to then give you the other reasons why I end up saying this. One was the context. Okay, now we'll go to the others, and then we'll have some time for wide open discussion. Okay. Someplace I have five of them, of which I've given you some. Okay, the fact that Paul in chapter 10, verse 17, shows clearly that body for him there means fellowship of the community of believers, means that's what it means in the next chapter when he talks about it, unless he indicates specifically to me otherwise. Now, if he gave some specific indication that something else was meant, then I would use that argument. But if he doesn't show me that he's changed what he's talking about, then what he says about the Lord's Supper in chapter 10 determines for me also what that word body in the Lord's Supper means in chapter 11. Okay, that's one of the other reasons I had. Now, the cutest one, the one that really convinced me more than all the others, is that verse 29. Up in verse 27, he's very specific. Look what he does in 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup mentions the two elements of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood. There you could easily go to this. Can you see that? But look what he does in 29. And it's all the same context, and he's just repeating himself. So he doesn't mean something different. 29, he says, for anyone who eats and drinks, the act of communing, without discerning the body. Why didn't he say without discerning the body and the blood? What's so important about the body if body means a sacramental presence? Obviously, in 29, he means without discerning the fellowship and unity Christians have with one another, like he's been talking to all along. Then it means up in verse 27, when he says without discerning the blood, he means what he meant in chapter 10, the shed blood of Christ.
So it's both and.
It's both and, but never identifying the elements with the body and blood, but identifying the elements with shed blood, salvation, body up above in 27 with the body, the fellowship of believers. And the reason I know that it isn't the body and the blood as sacramental elements is 29, where he only says body, which means the church. Now, I'm doing this so that you may or may not agree with me, but that was to me the clearest indication, the fact that in verse 29, he only mentions the one thing which he has clearly defined all the way through, shows me what he's worried about.
Seems to me number 20, verse 27 says guilty of profaning the sacramental body, and 29 is here's how you, here's how.
Okay, and I could take that, see, I could agree with that because of the way it's worded. But the real sin then is what? Whether you see that the body is really there and the blood is there, or is the real sin that you disregard the fellowship? This is how you do it, you said. It would be you disregard the fellowship, right? See, verse 29 tells you what he's worried about.
The unworthy manner is profaning the body and blood.
Right.
And the unworthy manner comes about by disregarding the body of the believer.
Right. So I say I could accept, if you want, to say elements are up there. But what he's concerned about is not whether I perceive those elements, but whether I act properly toward my fellow believer.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I don't think that up in 27 it means the elements because of verse 16 and 17 of chapter 10, where it means the death of Christ and it means the church. And if there it meant the death of Christ in the church, I think in verse 27 it also means the death of Christ in the church, not body and blood. That's a decision I made. And I know people will disagree on that. But even if we disagree on 27, I think we will all see, because he only mentions body in 29, he's really concerned about discerning, recognizing the fellowship, the unity we have in Christ. Yes?
Are you personally saying, and I just want to be sure if I understand you, that if you do not, in 27, that it is not an unworthy manner or not a sin if you do not perceive the elements as his body and
yes,
his blood.
Yes, that's what I say. I say that God doesn't really care whether Martin has got the right answer to how the elements are related. I don't think the Lord. Because nowhere in Scripture does he expand that. We have expanded it, tried to talk about it. We have a statement in Scripture, which the Catholics expand one way, Lutherans expand one way, and other denominations have expanded one way, and still others have expanded another. There are really four different ways of talking. There are probably more, but there are four. I don't think God, I mean, he would like us all to get it right, I'm sure of that. But I don't think he's going to damn us, and that's the word. Judgment in verse 29. It's a strong word in Greek. It's intensified. And it means eternally damned, condemned in that sense. I don't think God is going to
do
that.
So you would have no problem then with saying it represents rather than saying it is his body?
Yes, I would be very careless here. I wouldn't hold it against you if you could only understand it that way. As long as, in connection with chapter 10, you understood that in eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper, whatever you understood happening with the elements, you were sharing with Christ and with the community. Then I think you've got what Paul is saying. Now that's my position, you understand, the way I see the context. Yes?
Paul, in your thinking then, wouldn't you have to take verse 28 along with verse 27?
Oh yes.
What is the good news maybe lacking then in the depth of its meaning when he says you should examine himself first?
Okay.
The Bible says discerning the body.
Right, that's the very issue, because that's what people have done. Because they're not sure here, when they try to examine themselves, they may be examining themselves on understanding when they should be examining themselves on love. And that's exactly what I did. I was always clear when I went to the Lord's Supper. I had that right. So I went boldly to the Lord's Supper. Well, I never examined this in the Lord's Supper.
We didn't examine it with our fellow man.
I didn't ask myself, do I really love these people and care enough about them, and not only these, but all those who claim to be Christ? No, I was sure that I had it right, and I didn't have to or even couldn't associate with them. But that was the very opposite of what Paul's talking about here. He doesn't want the Lord's Supper among Christians to be exclusive. Party here, party there. You do yours, I'll do mine. That's what he's arguing about. He says, no. We're all one in Christ. We are one body. And if you don't perceive that, then you're in trouble. Well, that was a different kind of examination I made when I go to the Lord's Supper. So there, it is true Paul says examine, because he says the consequences, as you can see in 17 to 22, and then later in 30, 31, 32, are very serious for Paul. So naturally, the examination is serious. He says if we examine ourselves, God won't have to. But if we don't, then we're in danger of this terrible condemnation. Yes, I agree 28 belongs in there, but it doesn't really help me make this decision. It just says it's a pretty important decision that I make, because I'm going to be examining one thing or another. Now, some people, instead of examining their understanding, you see, taking that verse 28, examine the depth of their faith. Do I feel strongly enough that I trust that redemptive work? And then if they're in a period of despair, you know, or a little tired that day, so that they can't even feel very strong, then they don't go to communion, and that's the very time they need it. Or some examine themselves, as many pastors encourage, when what'd you do wrong? Have you been really sorry for what you did wrong? Yes. Well, then you can go. Ah, but you drink too much, and you got drunk last week. Are you going to get drunk next week? Well, I don't know, Pastor. It's a struggle. You can't go until you tell me you're never going to get drunk again. Clean up your life. You see what I'm saying? Examination makes a lot of difference what you put in the category of profaning the body. Yes?
Well, you have to think about what examination means, too, because I have one friend who, if she has a quarrel with anyone, then she won't go to communion.
Right.
And so you're sort of stuck in the same mode.
Right.
Then. So.
And that comes out of Matthew, you know. If you on your way to give your offering to the temple, and you remember somebody has, you have something against you, or your brother has something against you, then leave your thing and go. So it does, there is that in there. But I don't see Paul talking about that, except he's saying, do you see that that person that you disagree with is a brother or sister in Christ? I may disagree with my wife violently, but if I still see her as a sister in Christ, the disagreement can be worked out. I haven't broken fellowship with my wife. And that's true in a congregation. We will have disagreements, strong disagreements, depending on what kind of a person you are, how strong those disagreements are. And you should talk about them. But it's whether you say you're not a Christian, you can't share with me in this meal, is the way I understand it. It's that unity, acceptance, forgiveness in the community that determines the rightness or wrongness of my participation. Oh, okay.
Well, first of all, I wanted to thank you because you said in words what I have believed for years about the Buffalo community.
Good.
I have a question.
It took me years to get there also, by the way.
Thank you. A question about verse 30, if this isn't...
I wanted to get a couple reasons in before verse 30. Read verse 30, but we'll come back.
Well, it may be off.
No, it's not off, but...
That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. What is the that?
You're profaning the body of blood, it would seem, doesn't it? Because you do this, next verse, therefore some are sick. And I have that note, so if I have time, I'll talk about that. Believe it or not, I do have it in my notes. If you don't believe, I'll show you. Yes, we'll come back if we have time.
Just a question. How much of Paul's coming out of his Jewishness, when the Jews celebrated Passover, he actually thought of himself as having already been back there with Moses and everyone else who had come out of Egypt, as if he was participating, and even thousands of years later, that he had actually come across. Is that same kind of thinking involved now when he says the participation
yes.
in the body?
Yes, back in chapter 10 now.
That we were, in essence, at the crucifixion, we actually participated in that event.
The world is made up of all kinds of people. I like to divide them into two types. There are those that are either mystical or somewhat mystical, and then there are people like me, not mystical at all. And I don't get very many mystical, glowing feelings when I hear participation with Christ. I really, and this is a failing, in one sense, in my makeup. I didn't ask to be made this way. But for some people, there is a great appreciation of that. And this mystical identification with Christ has a spectrum, and some are here and some are way over here. And most of us don't want to be way over here like we have the mystics of the Middle Ages. But most of our liturgical work, most of our talking, tries to get people like me to move into this area a bit. Well, whatever good or bad there is about that, Paul was in that area. Paul is somewhat mystical. And there was a whole book written on Pauline mysticism. I no longer live, Christ lives in me, the life that I now live, I live. I really don't know what that means, because I know I live. And when I ask Christ living in me, I can academically say it, but it doesn't do something to me. But it does do something to people. And we have to be a little careful then, whether we're friendly to those who are on the other end of the spectrum from us. I have to be very sympathetic and understanding of people who are over here, and I would like them to be very understanding that I'm not there. And I don't think in this passage on improper eating and drinking, I need to have any mystical experience. All I have to do is know you and I are related to one another because we're related in Christ. Now, that's not a mystical experience. Jeff just says we belong together is the way I look at it. Is that good enough, or did I miss what you were saying? And I'm not putting down mysticism. I'm really putting myself down. I'm not where Paul is. John is very mystical, John's gospel, that's I don't like John's gospel as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Most people like John better. How many like John better than Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Raise your hand. Don't be afraid. Oh. So, I'm not all by myself. I thought the whole group would raise their hand. Good. Anything else? I didn't get all my reasons out yet. Yes, sir?
The exposition that you have given is what really provides meaning and substance to the liturgical action of the sharing of the peace.
You bet it
and
does.
And particularly at the point in the service where we share the peace.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's a physical recognition of that one body of which we are a part.
And I'll tell you something about that sharing of the peace so we all are a little more sympathetic. For some people, the sharing of the peace is the greatest thing that happens in the liturgy. And for some people, the sharing of the peace is the worst thing that happens in the liturgy. And one isn't more right than the other. It's two different kinds of people in the world. And it helps me to share the peace, even though that's not exactly the way I would do it. And it helps other people to know Martin doesn't do it that easily. Do you see that? So that's sort of the mystical side again coming in. and symbolism. And it all works better for some people than others. And where we get in trouble is where we think if it works for me, it's got to work for you, or something's wrong with you. And it ain't. It's just we're different. And we say a lot about accepting the differences until it comes down to nuts and bolts. And then we don't like the differences so much. Okay. Let me give you some reasons, and then let's talk about close communion. See if I got them all. Eats and drinks, that's the important one. Yeah, we did that one. We did them all.
Just before we get away from the word body, and I would agree with you, it took me a long time to come to that same understanding that you have there. And yet I wonder to what extent Paul is making a pun here as he bounces
back
the word
forth.
Body. As Christ did, for instance, in the Peter situation, you know, do you love me? Yeah, you are Petros.
Right.
You know, he punned, as it were. Does Paul do some of that here?
You could say he does, but there's no indication that he does. You see what I'm saying? When I wrestled with this text, I came from the point wanting it to be the sacramental body. And I studied the text and was surprised that nowhere in the text does Paul say that. I could bring it in from my background, and I sure did. The only place you might get it is in the mere statement of the words of institution. But nowhere else does he really lead you to say he's talking about something sacramental, flesh and blood. Everything in the context is on the other side. My principle of exegesis is, if the context is clear, chapter 10, chapter 11 at the beginning when he talks about it, chapter 11 at the end when he talks about it, that it means the body, the fellowship of the believers, I'm not going to import something else. Now that's a principle I operate on. Good enough? Mm-hmm. What we should do, we should talk a little bit about the practice of post-communion or closed communion, because it's not only a Lutheran problem, but it's a problem which many different denominations have had, and you hear of it two ways. I've been told the proper term is close communion. I learned it as closed communion. And close communion means we commune with people who are very much like us. It's supposed to normally mean if they understand the Lord's Supper the same way, then it's close and we can do it. But some have taken it, if you agree with all the doctrines that I have, then you can have. So close can be interpreted depending on who's saying it. Closed communion means because we are not identical or similar enough, we don't share, we box ourselves off. And we had a good reason, at least I'm talking about myself, you know, I'm not saying what you people all thought. We had a good reason. We were protecting the sacrament. It's a holy thing. And the earliest document, the Didache, oh, you'll love this, the Didache, written about AD 90, the earliest Christian document outside of the Bible, when it talks about the Lord's Supper, ends that wonderful discussion of the Lord's Supper with, and be careful who you let come. Don't throw that which is holy to the dogs. Quotes Jesus from Matthew. Put your pearls before swine. Preserve the sacrament. That was one attitude for closed communion. We were protecting God's holy meal. Second was, we protect those who misunderstand. Why? If we got it right, that unless you perceive the real body and blood, the real presence in the sacrament, we'd better not let that person go to communion. Because if they go, not perceiving what we know is there, they're going to be damned. Verse 29, that's the word. So, we were doing them a favor. I felt good about it. All I was doing was being exclusive.
Right.
One last thing, then I'm going to throw it wide open. I finally, if you were to ask me, well then, what is the limits of who goes to communion and not? For me, as I read this passage, anyone who is baptized, which means they are associated with Christ, or say that they believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior, to me, can come to my table. I don't have to judge whether their confession is sincere or not. I don't have to examine them. They have to examine themselves. But if they say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, or if they have been baptized Christians, they can come to my table on the basis of this passage. And if I exclude them, I think I am violating what this passage says. Now let him speak and then you.
Why then do we exclude those under fifth grade?
Right, we shouldn't. We shouldn't. We did it because we're not sure they could examine themselves. Now, the interesting thing is how far down should it go? I don't like infant communion. It's my position. I don't like infant communion. Some people like infant communion. But I would not argue against infant communion on the basis they can't examine themselves. Actually, any child automatically knows and experiences the fellowship they have in the family of Christ. So on the basis of this passage, I don't see that you can exclude age groups or people who are, for some churches it's been, can a mentally handicapped person go, you know, all of that. Or here's a person who seems comatose, can you give communion? Well, they can't examine themselves, you know. You don't know what's going on in that person's mind. So I don't have any of those kinds of problems for myself on the basis of this passage. Good enough? Yes, now back here.
Same question.
Okay.
I heard an explanation to that, that at one point all, even babies were allowed to get communion, but they spit it up where it would drool down their chin, and they were referring to the sacredness of,
you betcha,
of it. And
that's why the Catholic Church goes along with a plate, so no crumb will fall. And that's why lay people are so terrified, not so much anymore, now we're very careless. That's bad too. But we're terrified if the pastor drops something. What do I do with it? And then when we had lay people give communion, you know, just stand there terrified. What if I drop it? What if I spill the wine? You know, nothing. It's just bread and wine. You only share in Christ as you eat. Not the word. Doesn't mean I kick it. You know, we're funny people. Go from one extreme to the other. It's something to be respectful, but you don't have to be in terror. As I see this passage, yeah. Good enough? That's what was going on. They were afraid that, you know, it would be defiled. Yes?
I don't understand the line of thinking. If in 27, you're saying that the body, if I understood now, is referring to the body of believers.
Yes, like in chapter 10.
And wouldn't that be all the more reason for the close-to-close communion if you're worried about those among you profaning the body of believers because they don't discern?
The discerning of the body means seeing that they are fellow Christians. That's what it means. It doesn't mean, in my understanding, discerning what the nature of the elements is. They profane the body, the church, and the meal in the church, by not discerning the nature of that body as a fellowship of believers in Christ. It's all the body as of believers in Christ, and Paul's thinking, as I see it. That you'll have to wrestle through. I didn't expect, you know, everybody would immediately accept this, but...
How does this tie into the apparent clear reference that some, you shouldn't come starving and gorge yourself on this bread and
in
the
this,
other potluck? Yes, in
yeah.
this reference.
Okay, see what...
And get drunk.
Okay.
You know, it seems to me that there's a certain reference here to...
holiness?
Yeah.
Right. But his main concern, see, that's a statement showing how uncaring they are. You not only help those who don't have anything, but you indulge yourself, overeat, you become gluttons and drunkards when other people don't have anything. It's in that sense. Now, it's also true. I'm not saying for Paul it wasn't a sacred meal. But we have to distinguish, what does he say, what is he mad about, what is he upset about? There are the other things all involved in the Lord's Supper. It's a liturgical act. For Paul, it went back to Antioch, what he grew up with. I agree with all that. But what he's talking about here in this terrible passage, 27 to 29, does not mean I judge your understanding or your faith or your quality of life before you can come to the table. We just ask, are you a Christian? Are you part of the body? That's a sign of our unity. That's the way I answer. I think we're supposed to stop, but I'm willing to stay. Yes?
What do you make of the statement in the small catechism regarding worthiness?
Okay.
It's not here, is it elsewhere? You know, he has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the remission.
Yeah. Right. That passage has caused many people to go the route of saying, I have to see if I have sure enough faith. It's not what Luther meant. It's not what Luther meant. What he meant was a believer shares in the Lord's Supper. And you only have to be a believer. We have taken to mean, am I believing strong enough to be called a believer? You see, so we put a little more weight into that statement of Luther than he meant it. I hope. I don't know what Luther meant.
It sounds almost as though they each brought their own elements.
Yes, they brought their own meal. And they had big meals. Used to be a meal in connection with the celebration. Finally, the church saw so many perversions that they stopped having the meal. They were called love feasts. Another part of it was too much hugging, by the way. The sacred kiss is mentioned in the Bible. But the church dropped the sacred kiss because it became very secular. So there are good and bad things about all this nice touchy-touchy stuff.